Clock on the wall says it's time to go, so we're going to open up our Bibles and continue our study with the topic of the devil, sin, and hell. We have focused our attention already upon the devil, and we are engaged in a study of sin, and then we will, in a few weeks, we will begin our descent into the abyss. As we study about hell. And so if you'll open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, I think that might be a pretty good place for us to start. Matthew chapter 15, and I can get this thing on my belt loop. There we go. Matthew chapter 15. All right. Before we get to Matthew chapter 15, I want to remind you of a quote that we have been stressing by Brother J.W. McGarvey when he said that I would esteem above all other gifts that could be bestowed upon me as a preacher, that to be able to adequately conceive what sin is and then to adequately set it before the people. That is one of the greatest needs of any society, and I would suggest our society desperately needs that discussion today. So what we are discussing with the devil and sin, the devil, sin, and hell is not just a popular topic in the sense that there are a lot of people that are interested in the topic of, let's say, especially the devil and hell. They're interested in those items relating to the hereafter and the spirit realm, but they're not so much interested in the topic of sin. They would just rather us not talk about sin, and that would be okay with them. But in Matthew chapter 15, we're going to pick up and begin reading in verse number 18, because we're going to begin a study tonight that I think is probably one of the most important, maybe important may not be the best word, the most fundamental of all of our studies in this particular series, and that is dealing with attitudes. Our attitude towards sin is very important, because from our attitude, our actions are going to be determined and directed. And so we're talking about something that is fundamental. Now, Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 15, by the way, if someone would have that, read for me verses 18 through 20. Okay, so notice that Jesus identifies where sin originates in man. James chapter 1 would also break down the mindset or the attitude that begins our sin. But our attitude then is very important when we're talking about sin, and we need to make sure that our attitude, that our heart, that our minds are correct in relationship to what sin is and in relationship to how we are going to deal with sin when it comes our way. It's really not the fact of if we are going to sin, right? It is the fact that we are going to sin. Now, what are we going to do about it? In and of ourselves, we know that we cannot do anything. But through the gospel, which allows us then to have the ability to walk in the light or to get into the light, then we have access to the only cleansing agent, the only agent that can cleanse the mind of God of the wrath that He has built up because of our sin. And remember that sin is something that is recorded in the mind of God. It is, you know, sometimes we talk about, we need to repent and have our hearts washed, by the blood of Christ. Well, it's really not our hearts that are washed. I understand the power in the conscience, to be cleaned by that, but in reality, it's the record of God against us with that sin that we need primarily to be washed away, and then from there, the power of the blood, the trust and confidence that I have in God then allows me to be conscience-free as far as holding sin against myself. And so how we view sin then is very important. It is out of the heart, out of the mind, that the issues of life flow, right? And so it is the mindset then that is going to be very, very important in dealing with sin. Well, it probably wouldn't surprise you if I told you that there are some people that deny sin even exists, right? That probably wouldn't surprise you in the 21st century, there are people who just do not think that sin exists. Now, of course, there are some religious folks, and that's even more surprising. I understand the atheist, if he truly believes and logically follows through with his doctrine, he doesn't believe in sin. Most of them don't logically follow through with it, by the way. Somewhere along the lines, I guarantee you there's an atheist saying something about Baltimore tonight and saying that some people are engaging in wrong behavior. Why? I mean, if you get a pack of dogs together, a pack of dogs will do a lot of damage that one dog may not be able to do. And the same is true. Listen, if we're just the same as dogs, and we're just the same as the animal world, then really an atheist has a humanist has no argument with reference to anything that would go on in society. No action at all could ever be emphasized as sin at all. I mean, they really have no logical grounds to stand upon. Now, they will argue, but that doesn't mean they have any logical grounds to stand on. And so there are some who would deny that, your modernist, your atheist, and individuals such as that. But you know what? Even your Christian scientists, who are supposed to have some, I realize it's a real stretch if you know about who these individuals are, to refer to them as religious, but they do present themselves as religious in some format. And here's what they would have to say about it. The notion that evil and good are real is a delusion. It's a delusion of a material sense, which science annihilates. Evil is nothing. Evil is nothing. Evil doesn't exist. Good doesn't exist. By the way, if evil and good doesn't exist, then guess what? Sin doesn't exist either. You have to have good, right? Sin is a transgression of that which is good. It is a transgression of the law of God. And so you have to have the law of God to have sin. And so you can't have evil either, according to them. Science would annihilate that particular doctrine. Others would say, and I've actually heard people make this statement, that sin is just the invention of preachers to continue their paycheck. You guys just make this stuff up so that you can continue to get a paycheck, or you can continue to keep people from having a good time. You know, a lot of people are engaging in items that they just consider, hey, this is a good time, and you're hindering my good time, and so they just see it as an invention of preachers. Yes, ma'am. They would call it sin. They would call it immoral. They would call it wicked, and they would call it illegal, and they would call it every name in the book that they don't believe in, but they would call it that. Now, some of them are they would follow it through logically, and they would, they would argue different ways. But it's a thing of nature; it happens. But there are very few of them that are actually out there. Most of them would refer to it eventually as something that is sinful in nature. And so it is important that we understand that there are people out there. And the more we get away from God in our society, the more we get away from the Bible, there's going to be more and more people then that are going to deny that sin exists. And then there are some religious people that might as well deny sin exists. You know, like that Osteen kind of guy. I mean, he's not going to mention it in any of his sermons. He's not ever going to reference sin or immorality or wickedness or anything such as that. And so he might as well then be one of the deniers of sin. Now, I don't know that he's ever come out and said that he denies that sin exists, but he has come out and said that he doesn't use sin, the word sin, and things such as that, because that is not productive. It's amazing how unproductive God is in his Bible when he uses such phrases as sin and unrighteousness. Yes, sir. Well, if you believe in that, you got to believe in sin. You got to believe in sin, but you just believe that you're going to be saved in spite of your sin. By the way, practically, and I think this is the ideal, practically, once you become, from their point of view, saved, then you might as well not believe in sin. I've talked to some of these individuals, they would say, at least the ones that I have talked with, they would even go to the point of saying that God would kill them before they ever engaged in an actual sin that would remove them from the grace of God. In other words, if a man was going to murder somebody and that would take him out of the grace of God, then they would argue that on the way to do that, that God would cause them to have a car accident. That's their argument, at least in a lot of cases. But well, that would certainly be once saved, always saved, wouldn't it? Exactly. Well, that's true. But they're not, you know. In other words, that's just a part of their belief system, and that's how they argue that. Now, some argue differently than that, but that is the argument of many of them that I have spoken with. So there are people who deny that sin exists. There are people who, from a practical vantage point, might as well deny that sin exists. If you're never going to talk about it, or if it never affects you in any way, then you might as well claim that sin really just doesn't exist. And by the way, there are some people that live as if sin doesn't exist. That is, they live immorally and wickedly, and they don't mind shacking up, they don't mind committing fornication, they don't mind committing abortions, all kinds of atrocities, and it doesn't faze their conscience one whit. And so they are living as if they are not going to be held accountable to God for their sin. And so they are, in essence, from a practical vantage point, they are denying that sin exists. Well, you know, the Bible says that sin is real. And the Bible to which we're going to make our final appeal to. I'm really unconcerned about what men say, except that I have to deal with them in addressing what the Bible says about their false doctrine. But I'm not really concerned about what men say as far as an authoritarian aspect. I'm concerned about what the Bible has to say. And the Bible says that sin is real. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4. Yes, ma'am. Well, no, let's put it this way. It's not if I sin, it's when I sin. I do sin. I mean, a theological discussion about whether or not Adam and Eve could have maintained a bubble around them without sin will in fact do us no good, because we live well beyond that. See, sin has already so infiltrated our society that you would have to deny God and the Bible to deny that we don't sin, right? And so from one vantage point, the conversation is just a theological one, because we know they did sin, and we know that God is good in everything that He does. I would not say there's a disadvantage. I would say they had an advantage, because even though free moral agents gives us the right of choice, God was there with them. They did not have to choose the error that they chose. Add that to that word I had last week. But they didn't have to choose that particular line of action, but they did, you see. And so I would say they were not at a disadvantage, but they had a great advantage remember that God even walked with them in the cool of the garden. And so there was a great ability for them to maintain their righteousness, and they chose not to. Now, Eve, remember, 1 Timothy chapter 2, was deceived, but Adam freely chose his sin. The Bible says he was not deceived in his sin, which meant he knew clearly exactly what the consequences were going to be of his sin and his choice, and he made it anyway, you see. So I don't think there's any disadvantage there. Well, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, as well as many other verses, would tell us that even from before the foundation of the world, remember, God is an eternal God. He really doesn't think he doesn't think in concepts of time except to deal with us who are living in the principle of time. You see, and so what we're talking about here is God's eternal mind always assumed that if there is a free moral agent, they have the possibility to sin. And so if in my love and my justice, then there has to be a means by which that could be provided for, and blood of bulls and goats or my own blood simply could not take care of that. Yes, sir. So the Bible talks about sin as being a reality. In our world today, it is just a reality. It's there. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4. Somebody read that. You have it? Okay, just notice the phrase sin is. Now, sin is a transgression of the law, but it cannot be a transgression of the law unless it exists, unless it is, unless it's a reality. And so the Bible is affirming the fact that sin is. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 17. Might be the next page over in your Bible. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 17. Okay, and there is a sin, right? So again, the affirmation, even in such simple statements in the Bible, is the fact that sin exists. Now, there are thousands of those affirmations throughout God's Word that sin is a reality, and yet, what interests me the most, it doesn't even cross my mind that an atheist would deny that sin exists, or an evolutionist or a modernist. That is understandable from the vantage point of their own philosophy that they have accepted. But for a Christian then, or a religious person who maintains at least some semblance of Bible about themselves or God, then to proclaim that sin doesn't exist, is just beyond my comprehension. And by the way, you think about, I think Wendell Winkler in one of his books described it as 21 different lists of sin. 21 different lists of sin. I don't know that I have 21, but let's look at some of those. In Matthew chapter 15, we've already been there, so I'm just going to reference it. But Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, there is a list of sins that come from the heart, right? But he lists those. Look with me at Romans chapter 1. Of course, Romans chapter 1 is probably one of the more lengthy items of that. You could begin in verse number 18. The sin actually goes back to a sin of thought where they decided to get rid of God and the concept of God, or change glory of God into the glory of man or four-footed beast or creeping things. And so you have idolatry, and then you have the giving up of God, and then you have immorality that proceeds from idolatry, and it always does. And then you have such things as God giving them up as a society. And the giving up then goes down to let's start with verse number 28. And he says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiter. I mean, he goes on with this list. This is a list. This is not all of the sins there are, but this is a listing of sin, a categorizing of sin by the Apostle Paul that if God gives up on a society and gives it over to their own reprobate mind, this is the outcome of that. That's not saying that none of these things could ever occur in a Christian mind, but it's saying that because we will fall prey oftentimes to sin, but we'll not live in this kind of mentality. See, that's what he's taught. This is a reprobate mindset that is devoted to these kind of things. Well, you think about, look with me at chapter 13, Romans chapter 13, and verses 13 and 14. Someone would like to read that. Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Okay, again, a listing of many of the sins that the Romans and a society that is giving up on God and is not walking after the light of God's Word are going to fall prey to. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look with me at verses 9 through 11 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man be called a brother, who be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such men, he says, no, not even to eat with such a one. And so, again, a listing of sins. The Bible is then affirming that these things are contrary to the will of God. That these things are indeed a transgression of God's will and that they are a sin. Look at chapter 6 verses 9 through 11 if somebody has that. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 11. Verse number 9. And such were 11, I'm sorry, I said 9, 11. Okay, what we're just doing is going through these scriptures. I want you to be able to see that there is no concept throughout the Bible where sin is not a problem that man has. I mean, it wouldn't even enter into the mind of God at this particular juncture. By the time that the first century, and we're just reading New Testament passages, the Old Testament is full of this same stuff as well, that man is not hindered by sin. And so look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse number 20. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse number 20. Notice he says, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I should be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates and envyings and wraths and strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, turmoils, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanliness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." Again, the Bible is identifying for us those things that are sin. That is giving us a listing of several things. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. You knew we had to get there, right? The works of the flesh. Somebody want to take and read those verses for us? Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Variants, emulations, okay. Seditions, okay. Again, we find all of these things then are listed for us as items that the Bible is declaring for us that sin is a reality. It does exist, and this is what they are. By the way, somebody have, Dennis, I know you generally have the ESV. What does the ESV say there, and how does it translate the ideal of variance? Verse number 20. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations. Start at the beginning of that verse. Okay. So it translates strife, where the King James has strife as, as variance, as strife there. And it was that your question? Yeah. Okay. Variance? Yes. Okay, so again, all of these things are just, he's pointing them out to us that sin is a reality for us. It's all around us. By the way, it's not an excuse for sin, but it's the reality of the world that we live in, that we live in a world, that is, intertwined with sin. There's a reason why the Bible refers to the devil as the god of this world, right? Okay, so again, there are numerous lists that we could go to. In the book of Ephesians, there are at least three different lists. In Colossians chapter 3, there is a list. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the law was made for the lawbreaker, and he gives a list of certain kinds of lawbreakers. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Titus 3, verses 2 through 5, Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 8. At every camp you have, somebody that's going to, sing about liars, you know, and their part in the lake of fire. And, so Revelation 21 and verse number 8. By the way, there's a list of I think about 7 or 8 different sins that are listed there. Other than just lying, fear is one of those, and things such as that. So Revelation 21:8, Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 15 is also another small list. All the way throughout the Bible, we've gone from Matthew to Revelation, and although I didn't come up with 21 and we didn't read them all, you can see that the Bible proclaims from beginning to end that sin exists. And I would suggest that a man really does have to stretch his imagination to suggest that sin does not exist. I mean, he would have to believe wholeheartedly in an atheistic evolutionary mindset in order not to believe in sin at all. But I find even very few of them in reality that believe that all the way through logically. Most of them, as was pointed out earlier, what would happen if somebody did something to them, to their family? That's something different. You know, it's kind of like I'm always impressed when people don't care about something that belongs to me. You know, I mean, without getting too much into the discussion of Baltimore, it does interest me that it's just property when it belongs to somebody else. But you know what? If it's my property, then it's my property. It's something that belongs to me. And somebody doesn't have a right to burn it or to tear it up or to trash it. And I don't know. I said I wasn't going to get too much into that. Okay. But it's always property. It's always okay if it's somebody else's stuff. And you see that all the time. Well, you know, it's just property. It's just things. Well, sure, but it's not your things. How about I come over and get your things, and then we'll be all right. That'll be even trade, right? Somebody burned my house, so I'm going to come and I'm going to sack in your house tonight, right? Well, that may not be acceptable because that's your things. It's always different when it comes to us as opposed to somebody else's stuff. Yes, ma'am. Revelation 21:8. Revelation 21. Fear ought to scare you. No. yeah. Revelation 21 and verse number 8. Yes, ma'am. Fear that hinders us from obeying God. That kind of fear. Remember that Jesus told us not to fear man, but to fear God. Not to fear someone who can take the body, but to fear Him who is able to take both body and soul in hell. And so, by the way, the Bible commands fear and at the same time calls fear a sin. I'm sorry? wrong kind. The Bible says that judgment is wrong, but at the same time, it commands us to make judgments. Different kind of judgments, different kind of fear, you see. A fear that would hinder me from obeying God is a fear that is a sin. Oh, well, listen, I'll give you a good example of this. Turn in your Bibles to, what is that? I think it's Matthew chapter 8 is the one I'm looking for. It may be, later. No, it's Matthew chapter 8. Let me give you an example of the kind of fear that, is referred to. Here's a Bible example. Okay, in verse number 23, this is Matthew chapter 8. It says, "And when he entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came unto him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, but there was a great calm." And I would suggest that this kind of fear is a failing fear. It was a lack of trust in Jesus, who was the master of the seas. They were in the boat with the master, the one who created all things, and yet they were still fearful of the sea. And so I would suggest to you that kind of fear. I guess a modern example, a husband tells his wife, I've actually seen this happen, a husband tells his wife, that she is not to go to church, and he wills it, he commands it, he is the head of that household, and so he tells her she's not to ever go to church. What's she to do? He even threatens her with physical violence if she goes to church. What's she to do? Well, in our modern world, we would say, well, she just needs to, protect herself and, acquiesce. I don't read any of that kind of stuff in the Bible. The Bible would say she needs to pick up her things and go to church. But, you know, that's exactly right. That would be another kind of, that's what we're talking about. Fear that inhibits me from engaging in the will of God. Now, yes, sir. That's right. Now, that's the kind of fear that I'm supposed to have. The kind of fear that is a reverence and awe, a complete reliance upon God. By the way, and I fear what God can do to me in hell and eternal punishment. That is a good fear. Okay? Okay, that's a good a fear that motivates instead of immobilizes. That would be another way of putting it. Yes, ma'am. Well, exactly. And she did what she should have done. She obeyed the gospel. That's the kind of fear, that's the kind of fear that we ought not to have, to that would immobilize. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes, we ought to respect God and we ought to fear. For example, Hebrews chapter 10, and verse number 31 talks about fearing God. And then chapter 12, he says, "For our God is a consuming fire." And so there is a sense in which, number one, I have an ultimate respect for the Creator as He is. This is who God is. And I respect the power of that. You should understand this concept, Jack, because you deal with guns. And you respect, that is, you fear what that gun can do if you're just playing around with it. You see, so you don't act in such a way as to be ambivalent to the power that's invested in that gun. You see, you treat it with respect, right? And so that's the same with reference to God. Alright, the Bible also tells us in reference to sin that sin is a universal calamity. It's not something that's just perpetrated on a few individuals or upon a few groups. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, I want us to look at verse number 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse number 36. there he says, if they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not. By the way, probably sounds similar to something that you have read in the New Testament, right? Which would be Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23, which says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Multiple passages throughout the Bible talk about the fact that there's none that is righteous. The entire book of Romans is designed to bring man into the courtroom of God's justice to demonstrate that all men have sinned and fallen short of His glory. He lines up the Gentiles in chapter 1. That's a part of that list that we read. That was the Gentile sin. And then in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, he lines up the Jews and basically says that you are no better than the Gentiles. Now, they would have argumentation with that. Paul addresses that in chapter 3. What then advantage does the Jew have? Much in every way, he would say. And he would argue with them in that letter concerning that. But the whole point of the letter is that all men are accountable to God because they have sinned, they are in danger of the judgment. And in fact, the Bible sets forth a very clear argument from Genesis to Revelation, and that is to convict men of their sin. That is, by the way, you cannot teach somebody what to do to be saved until they understand they're in a lost condition. Now, if you don't think that that's true, I want you to go out to, do we have any lakes that actually have water? I guess we do. Go out to one of the lakes, and a person is swimming. They're doing a good job, no drowning and possibility. They're just swimming along. And jump out there and wrap your arms around them and flip them over and try to drag them to the shore. And see how they respond to that. You see, if they don't think they're drowning, and if they're not drowning, then they're going to take big offense at you wrapping your arms around their neck and dragging them to shore. And, by the way, when you get them on the sand, reach down with your lips and put your lips on their lips. Maybe not do that, but you get the point, right? Now, by the way, if a person is drowning and they've gone under several times and you reach around their neck and you drag them to the shore and you put them on that sand and you begin to do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, you think you're going to have a fight on their hands? Or they're going to, once they have been saved, rescued, that they're going to be appreciative of the fact that you have went to such extent to save them? You see, they have to first understand. They first have to maybe appreciate. I don't know if appreciate is the right word. But they first have to have a keen sense of sin before they can understand salvation. No man can understand what Jesus has done for him on the cross until he first understands what sin has done to God in his heart. Yes, sir. Yes, of course, Jack. Yes, sir. And by the way, you're right. And some people will not ever be convicted, will they? They will not ever be able to see it. Oh, absolutely. Right. Well, and let me end with this. I think this is probably a good place for us to end. What value would the cross be if there is no sin? The cross shouts the fact that sin is a problem with humanity. So to deny it really makes God a gruesome father, that he would put his son upon a cross for no reason whatsoever? Don't think so. We'll stop there.